You would change us, Lord. Make us and mold us more into the image of your Son, Jesus, who we desire, Lord, more than precious gold and silver, whose name is the name above every other name, God. We worship you here this morning, Lord. We lay down at the foot of the cross. Lord, as you, the Good Shepherd, minister to us, Lord. Teach us this morning. Encourage us wherever we're at, Lord. Meet us right where we are, Lord. As we commit this time to you, sanctify our hearts, Lord. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Have your way in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So obviously Pastor Joe is not here today. He's away for a few days. He'll be back for Wednesday night's teaching and asked for me to share this morning. And so it is always a privilege, it's always an honor to share God's word with you. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. One of the ushers will bring you a Bible so that you can follow along with us this morning. We want you to follow along in God's word. Make sure everybody's got your Bible in front of you. It's very important, not only for you to read and see the word, but to hold the pastor's feet to the fire as well. It's a two-edged sword, the word of God is. It is sharper than any two-edged sword and is living. And as it works in you, it's working in me because it's double-edged. And we love God's word here, so we'd love for you to follow along with us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, the title of this morning's message is Living on the Altar. Living on the Altar. And we're going to see what that means. We're going to see how important it is that our lives as believers are constant sacrifices. Our life is a living sacrifice. We're going to get into those things, but denying ourselves of the things of this world and seeking to do the things which please God, it's a drastic change that takes place for the life of the believer. It doesn't stop after getting saved, you know, coming to Jesus Christ and repenting and being saved. It doesn't stop there. There's a work, a process, a sanctification that takes place. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The heart of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, Paul had such a wonderful pastor's heart. He had the heart of the shepherd. He really did. But Paul also had such a longing for Rome. He had such a heart to minister to Rome, and it took him time. And by the time he got to Rome, he was in chains. He always had this desire. He would always close in many of his letters to the churches, various churches, that he was desiring to go back to Rome as the Lord wills. Because he had a heart for the people in Rome. He wanted to see them saved. He wanted to see God work in their lives. And in this book, we're going to see the heart of the Apostle Paul, even in the first word when he says, I beseech you, therefore. The word beseech, it's a word that describes an urging. He's begging them, please. The word in the Greek for beseech is parakaleo. And it means to lovingly call near. So it's a plea. He's not bashing them and saying, listen up. He's saying, please listen. Please listen. This is something that's very near and dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And it's something that begs of him to come and say, come near to this. Listen to this, please. I beseech you, therefore, He's not bashing them with a command, but with fervent love, he's begging them. He says, I beseech you, therefore, and when you see the therefore, you have to ask, what's the therefore there for? Why is it there? Well, he's in regards to the first 11 chapters of Romans. See, Romans chapter 1 through 11 gives us all the instruction and also reveals to us what God has done for our salvation and instruction on how to be saved and all that God has done. His righteous judgment, how we're saved from his judgment, his atoning death on the cross. It goes on to talk about how we're all guilty and deserving of judgment, but by grace and by the mercies of God, we've been saved. So chapter 1 through 11 leads us with the knowledge and instruction. But as we start here in chapter 12, this is where the rubber meets the road spiritually. This is where the application comes in. Is chapters 1 through 11 were the instruction, how to be saved. Now we're going to see what to do now that we are saved. And that's what he goes into in chapter 12. And he calls us to walk out what was taught in the previous chapters. And so, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he says, Paul, through the first 11 chapters, displayed the mercies of God. The mercies of God are incredible, gang. The mercies of God, chapters 1 through 11, let me just point out a few. Justification from the guilt and penalty of sin. Adoption in Jesus and identification with Christ. Being under grace now and no longer under the law. Being given the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The promise of help during affliction. Assurance of salvation. Christ's finished work on the cross. Confidence of his coming glory, confidence that we can never be separated from the love of God, and confidence in God's faithfulness. So that's why the Apostle Paul is able to say, by the mercies of God, by the mercies, in regards to all the mercies that God has poured up, out upon us, we need to do this. Psalm 86, verse 5 tells us, he says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. In Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Maybe you're here this morning, you need some mercy. You're in a good place. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, even while we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with him. So in light of those mercies that we see here, the mercies of God, the wonderful mercies of God, Paul says, please, I urge you that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Living sacrifice. That's how we're to present ourselves to the Lord, as living sacrifices. Each and every one of us are to be walking, living, and breathing sacrifices to God. In the Old Testament, as Janine just sang, in the tabernacle was what was called the brazen altar. And on this altar was a fiery pit under it. And this is where they would lay the sacrifices down, the animal sacrifices. And it was in the entrance of the tabernacle, laid this brazen altar, and it was in the midst of the congregation too. It was in the midst of the congregation. And it was on this altar that where the Israelites at the time knew that the first step for sinful man to approach holy God was to be cleansed by the blood of innocent creatures. It was the blood, the shed blood. They knew that was the first step. And so being a sacrifice and laying our lives upon the altar, it's not always fun, and it doesn't always feel good. See, in that tabernacle, you had the outer courts, you had the brazen altar, you had the laver, which was a bowl where they would wash themselves. It was sanctification and purification took place. And then they went into the holy place, where the altar of incense laid, and the menorah, and there was the showbread table. And then past that was the Ark of the Covenant, and then into the Holy of Holies, the place where God was, the place where they met with God, the place where God dwelled. And it's even more amazing now that we as believers, God is dwelling in us. He's tabernacling with us, dwelling in us. And we are to also lay our lives upon the altar, the brazen altar at times. And there is for each of us a holy altar that God has set in each of our lives that we are to lay our lives upon as living sacrifices. Now, for each of us, it may be different. Because one of the things that takes place on this holy altar is our sanctification. And God is sanctifying, setting us apart, each and every one of us. And he's doing it in different ways for each of us in our life, adjusting to whatever our life looks like. We all are on different areas of our life, but he's sanctifying us. When we're on the altar, he's sanctifying us. And it says at times, on that altar, it can be purging, there can be refining, cleansing. And then one of the biggest dilemmas that we face as Christians and being a living sacrifice, when we lay ourselves upon the altar, we tend to want to crawl off because we're living sacrifices. God isn't forcing us onto this altar, but by the tender mercies of God, we should want to be there. We should want to be there. We need to live our lives upon the altar of God, sanctified as living sacrifices. Now, as I mentioned earlier, your altar may look different than mine and different from each other. Some of us find our altar may be the altar of suffering. For others of us, it may be the altar of trials and testing. For some of you, your altar may be the altar of physical illness. You may be on the altar of depression, anxiety, oppression. You may be finding yourselves on the altar of sorrow. Yeah. Sometimes we have to face those things in life. Sometimes God needs to use those things to break us and draw us close to him because he wants us near. It's not a very feel-good message, but it's God's word. It's his truth. It's his truth. We have to go sometimes through the struggle, through the trials, and through the pain in order to go through the sanctification process. When trouble hits and trials come, when storms come our way, our natural instinct is always to run. We don't like pain. We don't like the storms. We don't like the trials. We don't like the testing. And oftentimes our instinct, our first instinct, is to want to get out of it or run from it. But God's called us to endure and to remain, and he'll get us through it. Not out of it, through it, through it. Even as Jesus and the disciples went through the storm, they went through the storm. He's not going to get us out of it, but our natural instinct is to want to run. As I mentioned earlier, I don't know what your altar looks like. I only know what my altar looks like. And I know this, that we must remain and endure and stay upon this holy altar of God in each of our lives. And let him do the sanctifying work in each one of us. Now we need to look to Jesus, because there was an altar upon Calvary's mountain. There was a holy altar, and it was the cross. And upon that cross, our Lord and Savior Jesus bled and died. He willingly bore our shame, our sin, our judgment. And he was for us a living sacrifice upon that altar. Yeah. And he remained on the cross until it was finished. He remained on the cross until it was finished. Church, we need to remain on the altar until the work God is doing in our life is finished, until we're home. We need to remain on the altar. We need to endure. As Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That passage of Scripture always blows my mind, because what it's telling us is the joy that was set before him was you and me, our redemption, us being brought back to God, connecting us back to the Father, reconciling us back to God the Father. That was his motive for enduring the cross. And so in light of what he did on the cross for us and all the mercy he's shown us on the cross, our motive should be, Jesus, you've done all this for me. I'm going to endure and stay on this altar and let you work in my life. And God will give you the strength to do that. He endured the cross. He endured everything until he said, it is finished. Can you imagine? Can you imagine had he not? Had he, when they said, if you're the Son of God, then why don't you come down off that cross? Imagine if he did. Imagine if he gave up and said, I want to get off this altar. It's painful. We would be lost. We would be so lost. But because of his great love for you and for me, he endured the cross. He endured the shame. He endured the weight and the burden of every single one of our sins, past, present, future, the sins of man. He bore all that. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him, so we wouldn't have to face his wrath. So by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is how we're supposed to respond, is what he's saying. This is how we are to respond to all that God has done for us. And this is, as he calls here, this is our reasonable service to God. Holy, acceptable, and reasonable. The word reasonable in the Greek is logikos. It means service to God in a logical standpoint. Logically serving him. That's where we get the word logical from. This is logical. This makes sense. This is how we're to respond. And it's our service to God. This is our response to him who suffered and died for us. This is, again, where faith comes into practice, where the rubber meets the road. This is how we are to respond. This is how we are to apply what God has done in our lives, saved us, and he wants to sanctify us. We are to offer ourselves upon this altar, deny ourselves, be crucified daily, and it's a daily work. Daily we have to wake up and we need to die to our stinking flesh and put our flesh to rest in the name of Jesus, and we need to stand up and we need to walk as living sacrifices for God. Amen. And it's hard. Oh, it's hard. It's not easy. If it was easy, then there would be everybody would be doing it. If it was easy, this place would be packed. You know, and you've got stadiums out there that are packed with unsaved people. Because it sounds so easy and fun. And your best days today. And all the garbage that's put out there. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Upon this altar, we're being changed. We're taking our old way of thinking and getting rid of it, letting God change us. And this is holy and acceptable to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Anyone who is in Christ, there's a change that takes place. The old style, the old way perishes, or it should. Doesn't mean we won't be tempted with it, but it means we no longer desire the things we used to desire. Our desires have changed. God has changed us. We are new creations, and we need to live as new creations and display ourselves as new creations in Christ. And before moving into the second verse here, I want to just point this out. Keep this in mind, that Satan has his altars as well. The enemy has altars. Oh yeah, and he wants to snag people, whether saved or unsaved, he wants to get people tripped up and to go and lay themselves on his altars. The altars of lust, the altars of pride, the altars of anger, the altar of greed, the altar of unbelief. Yeah, the enemy has altars as well. And he can make them look really appealing too. The Bible says he can come as an angel of the light. He's very deceptive. We need to make sure whether we're being sanctified by God on God's holy altar. And so the sanctification process really comes to light here in verse 2. We've seen living as sacrifices, but even in the tabernacle, the next was the bowl, the laver bowl, where they'd cleanse themselves and sanctify themselves. Paul moves into verse 2, and this is really about sanctification. He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So here we see the sanctification process really displayed here. To those who are upon the altar living as living sacrifices, sanctification means to be set apart. More specifically, as believers, set apart unto God. Set apart for His work. Set apart for His glory. See, we need to remind ourselves this truth. We've been bought. Every single one of us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. We are His. And nothing can take us away from Him. Oftentimes I marvel when I look in the mirror and I think of the price that was paid for me. And I'm in awe continually. And we should be. Because when it comes down to it, we're all wretches saved by grace. None of us are higher or more esteemed than the other. We are all sinners saved by grace. And by the precious blood of Jesus, we've been brought back to Him. So we are bought so God can set us apart. And so we see the instruction for sanctification. Do not be conformed to this world, He says. Well, this is an important one. The Greek word for conformed, it's a weird word. Suskematizo. Yeah, say that 10 times fast. But the definition of the word is what's powerful. It means to imitate a pattern so well that you blend into its surroundings. To imitate a pattern so well that you blend into its surroundings. Now he's saying, do not be conformed to this world. Do not, is what he's saying here, is do not imitate the pattern of the world so much so that you blend right in with the world. Don't look so much like the world that you can't tell you're a Christian. And there is a challenge there, because we are to walk as children of God. We are to be different. And you know, there's times when we're working in the workplace, we're doing things in this world that we have to do. There are times we have to deal with things in this world. But there should always be something different that says, this guy's kind of against the grain here. There should always be that little, this person's weird, or whatever they want to use, whatever terms they want to use. There should be something that says there's something different here about this guy. Even if they don't like it, because some people don't. You know, they sense that you have the light of Jesus in you, and they're like, you know, like cockroaches. Turn the light off. But don't fall into the pattern of the world so strongly that you blend right in. That's what he says here. Don't be conformed to this world. I love this quote. It says, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I mean, that's a heavy statement. If you were arrested for being a Christian, a follower of Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would you be released? John 13:35, Jesus describes the greatest evidence that we are Christians as our love. Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is the greatest evidence, gang. The greatest evidence that we are his. And if you want to have evidence as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, ask yourself, how's my love life? How's my love life with Jesus? And I'm not ashamed. I fall more and more in love with Jesus every day. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know how deeply he loves you? How great his love is for you? The scripture says that there's no greater love than this, and for a man to lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus says, I call you friend. He willingly and lovingly laid down his life for you and for me. Which also brings up the point that he laid down his life. He was not forced to lay down his life. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. He says, I willingly lay it down, and he says, then I can raise it back up again. And that's exactly what he did. He conquered sin and he conquered death on the cross, showing his dominion and his power over both of those things, power over sin and death. So don't be conformed to this world, but you want, he says you want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this is where the drastic sanctification process is taking place, the change. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a renewal that's taking place. The word for transformed in the Greek, again, is anakeinosis, and it means renovation or to renovate. That's what the word means, transformed, to renovate. We are to allow the Lord to renovate our way of thinking, to replace our old way of thinking with a new way which God has given us. No longer thinking the old ways we used to think, but now we're thinking of a new way. And I saw this and I thought, you know, my wife and I, maybe more me lately, we enjoy watching these renovation shows where they go into these old places. And these places are wrecked, right? I love the ones where they're really old buildings. And these people, these teams go into these places, and these houses are oftentimes near being condemned. They're just so thrashed, so messed up. And they begin to extract and demo all the rooms, and they start removing all these old pipes and wiring, right? They start doing all this stuff, and all these things that have seemed to be destroyed, and they begin to give them new life. All these things that seemed worthless at the time are pointless. They start to bring life to them in these shows. And there's always that time where they do the big reveal, right? After they've renovated the place, right? And they bring the people who own the home back to see it. The big reveal. And oftentimes they are left in such disbelief, and oftentimes tears, because they never could have imagined that the home they were in could be this beautiful. So God is renovating each and every one of us. He's doing a renovation in each and every one of us in our lives. He's pulling out old piping and wiring. He's knocking down some old walls we don't need to see anymore. He's laying foundation where it seems weak. He's rebuilding the structure. And he's doing a renovation in us. And one day, church, there's going to be a big reveal. One day we are going to be home. 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 13, which is a well-known chapter. It's what's called the love chapter. If you haven't read it, read it. It's a beautiful chapter on what agape love is. But towards the end of the chapter, Paul, he kind of just goes in this direction and he says, for now we see dimly in a mirror ourselves, in this dim mirror. But he said, but when we are seen by him, we will see him as he sees us. Meaning that when we see Jesus, when we see him, we will know him just as deeply and intimately as he knows us. But right now, we're just seeing in this dim mirror. So there is going to be a big reveal for us. There's the transformation that's taking place in us. The new way of thinking. The renewing of our mind, as he says here, that needs to take place. John 17:17, Jesus praying to the Father on behalf of his disciples. He said to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We so desperately need God's word in these times we're in. God's word sanctifies us. God's word washes our mind. And so when he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, we need to renew our mind continually. We need a spiritual brainwashing. And I mean that in the term of cleaning our mind, cleaning our stinking thinking up, washing our mind, getting rid of the images and the things from the past, especially before we were saved. We need to wash those things in the Word and get them out of there. There are things in our lives that have made imprints in our life. But God, through the power of His Word and by His Holy Spirit, He can cleanse those things in our mind and give us a new mind. But it's a process that's going to continue until we get home. This renewal process, it's continual. The sanctification process, I mentioned earlier, it's not just when you get saved, I'm good. No more trials, no more nothing. No. The sanctification process is until we get home to heaven. God is working in us and he's renewing us and he's changing us. He's molding us. And it has to take place. We need to be changed. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process that God describes. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus until we get home. He's working in us. He's working in us. God is doing an extreme makeover in each of our lives. But if we crawl off the altar and get away from God, the renovation pauses. It's like they're waiting for more permits to come through. Anybody in construction knows how frustrating that is. You're waiting for permits. It's frustrating. When God's working in the lives of believers, and you see them walk and drift from God because he's doing so much in their life, and they drift away because they don't like the pain. Or they're being drawn into the other altars out there. But God wants us to remain on the altar so that he can do this makeover in our lives. And so also we can see the hand of God in our lives. You know, we want to see his hand working. And it happens on the altar. Why are we to renew our minds the way God says here in verse 2? To prove, so that we may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. To prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. The question that comes up oftentimes, what is God's will for me? What is God's will for my life? The first and the priority of God's will in 1 Thessalonians is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is our sanctification, being set apart unto God. In 2 Corinthians 8:5, God's will is to give ourselves completely to him. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, God's will is for us to be servants of Christ. In Colossians 4:12, God's will for us is to stand completely in him, in his strength. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, God's will for us is to give thanks in everything. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, God's will for us is to endure. It goes back to remaining on the altar. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, God's will for us is to do good and be above reproach as an example to a lost and dying world. Display to the world what a Christian looks like. Let the world see what honesty looks like, what love looks like. And then 1 Peter 3:17, God's will for us at times is to suffer. Yeah. Joel Osteen won't preach that one. Sometimes it's to suffer. Yeah, there's suffering there. But praise God, our suffering can't compare to the suffering that Jesus bore on the altar, on the cross of Calvary. We have to look to the cross and see what he did and go, whatever you're facing, you are not on the cross for the sins of the world and being judged and also having the wrath of God poured out upon you, which is what we deserve, but God's mercy and grace say otherwise. His mercy and grace gave us his Son to endure all that for us. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, God's will for us is to abide in Christ forever. These are just a few examples of God's will you can find in Scripture. But it's all part of our sanctification. That number one will of God is your sanctification. And he says, you can prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. So to be able to prove those things, to show them that they are true, to show that they are, these things are true. It's so easy to drift from the altar. You know, as living sacrifices, it's so easy to crawl off that thing. You know, it can be just, you know, you see something shiny and boom, there you go. Just like our dogs at times, you know. They try to, beasts of burden at times. But they see something, boom, they're gone. They were on track walking, now they're, you know, chasing after something. But we as sheep are prone to wander as well, aren't we? That's why we have the Good Shepherd, to lead us and guide us and protect us. Sheep go astray. You know, you can have a whole herd of sheep, a flock of sheep, all in unison, and if he doesn't have one of those sheep dogs or keeping them in check, you know, one sheep will just go astray, you know, catch a whiff of something in the air and go wander, and then find themselves away from the flock of God, find themselves away from God's people. And while they're isolated, the enemy is waiting. That's why the isolation that we've seen over this last year has been so hard on so many people. And unfortunately, it's still happening. People are still isolating. And for the believer to isolate, God has not given us any instruction in Scripture to isolate anywhere. Nowhere in the Bible does he say, just get alone and stay away from everybody. In the Old Testament, okay, Old Testament plagues came through. You know what they did? They did separate for like 2 weeks. They stayed away from the person. They didn't want to catch whatever the cootie was at the time. But then they came back together. And some people are going over a year now of being isolated. And it's not how God designed us. He designed us to have fellowship, to be with one another. God has had his hand on this church since we've opened, and it doesn't surprise us one bit, because this is his church. This is where God is. He is in the midst of the assembly of the people. He is in the midst of worship. God is here. Maybe you found yourself drifting from the altar, the world trying to mold you into their image. Maybe you've crawled off. Here's the good news. God has not rejected you, and God has not rejected you, nor will he ever, ever, ever reject you. But the enemy tells us, I can't go back. I can't go, you know, you just can't go back there. Surely God's not going to be there to meet you. And yes, he is. Yes, he is. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. And he is right now calling us. It is so easy to find ourselves neglecting our time with him in prayer, in the word, in fellowship, all these things that God created for us to have together. And it's easy to come into a place where you neglect those things and you begin to drift. But Jesus says in Revelation 3, chapter 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup or dine with him and he with me." Jesus is always bidding us to come to him. He's bidding us to come back. So maybe you found yourself self-isolated. Maybe you found yourself drifting from the altar that God has called you to lay your life upon. Maybe you feel distant from God. You know, as we close this morning, search your hearts. Search your hearts this morning. You know, this is a place where the Spirit of the Lord is there as freedom here. There is no shame here. There is no guilt here. And there is no condemnation here. There is truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ loves you, died for each and every one of you. And your worth is found on the altar of Calvary's cross, where he paid the price to display just who you are and how much you're loved by him. Your worth is worth, Jesus says you're worth dying for, each and every one of you. Those of you watching, you are worth dying for. That's God's estimation of who you are. Forget what the world says. Remember, we don't want to be conformed to what the world's saying. Forget what the world's saying. What does Jesus say? What does God say about who you are and about your worth? Well, you're worth dying for. Before we close, we want to give you an opportunity this morning. Maybe you have drifted far from God. Maybe you've separated a little bit from the altar where you were once laid upon and walking. And God is calling you to draw near to him. Or maybe you haven't given your life to Jesus. Maybe you haven't surrendered yet. I don't know where you're at, but God does. And he is bidding us to all come to him this morning. Come to him with whatever it is you're facing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you're going through. Jesus knows already. He already knows what you're facing. And he loves you and he wants you to come near to him. So first, if you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you would like to be forgiven for all your sins, we want to give you that invite now to stand and accept Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. If you've been drifting from God, you're a believer, and you want to recommit your life this morning, stand up. If you've been drifting and you want to come back to God and get back on the altar as living sacrifices, stand up. We want to pray with you. Don't leave this place without having that assurance. Praise God. Don't leave this place without having the assurance that God wants to restore you this morning. He wants to bring you back to him. No matter where you're at, God is saying, "I love you. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." And so as we close this morning, praise God for those who are standing. Pray this prayer with me. We're going to just surrender to the Lord this morning. Maybe you're not standing and you're going to pray this anyway. Because the truth is we're not all 100% right in here. And God knows that. So if you'd like to pray this prayer, pray this with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I surrender to you as my Lord and as my Savior. Forgive me for all my sins. Forgive me for my waywardness. And bring me to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Praise God. The Apostle